Our responsive reading is numbered 57 and is entitled God of the Nations. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise thy holy name and extol thy glory in all the earth. Thou hast built up Jerusalem. Thou dost continue to gather the outcasts of Israel. Thou hast healed the brokenhearted. Thou hast bound up their wounds. Thou art great, with understanding beyond measure, and we give thee glory, laud, and honor. Forgive us, we pray thee, our many sinful thoughts and deeds. Do for us what we can in no wise do for ourselves, and make us fit to come into thy presence this morning. We remember before thee all for whom it is our special duty to pray, the sick and bereaved. Those whose decisions today will be critical. The president of our country and his aides. All who minister in thy name, the Christian community in its world task, and particularly him who is to speak to us on this missionary day. Bless, we pray thee, this service of worship, these words and prayer, and hear us as we pray together the prayer which our Lord has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We are honored today to have as the speaker for this missionary day, Dr. Samuel DeWitt Proctor. Dr. Proctor is the president of the Institute for Services to Education, a nonprofit agency funded by the Carnegie Corporation, government, and other foundation sources to assist developing colleges and universities and to expand equal opportunity in higher education. Dr. Proctor is a native of Norfolk, Virginia, and an alumnus of Virginia Union University, Crozier Seminary, and Boston University. Having earned the doctorate in 1950 at Boston University in the field of ethics. He's done additional graduate study in sociology at the University of Pennsylvania and at Yale, social ethics, and he has participated in a variety of programs of research and special study. As a matter of fact, I have a biographical sheet here which is almost as long as Robinson Crusoe, and I won't take his time to read it all to you. Allow me to say to you that he is married and the father of four sons. He is well known to many of us. His reputation has preceded him. He is this morning proposing to address us on the subject, Can You Trust Anyone Over 30? And as Dr. Proctor comes, I must remind him that I'm over 30 and that I'll be behind him, so he'd better be careful about what he says. We're delighted to have Dr. Proctor to welcome him to our campus. And we hear him now prayerfully and gladly as he leads us on this missionary day. Dr. Proctor.
It was just yesterday that I saw a letter from Daytona Beach, Florida, a letter from Dr. Gordon Poteet, who was my professor of preaching and of ethics at Crozier Seminary when I was a student there back before the flood. I heard the name Wake Forest so much during those 3 years at Crozier that I feel that I'm a part of this place because it was this authentic Wake Forest of which they spoke and not the new campus at Winston-Salem. As a matter of fact, Crozier Seminary at that time was a haven for would-be liberal Southern Baptists who wanted to go north but not too far north. They managed to cross the Mason-Dixon line to Chester, Pennsylvania, and there they found that great spirit, Dr. James Franklin, who had been a missionary and had been a Southern Baptist personality in the church for many years, and others from these parts, including, of course, Gordon Poteet. So all of my classmates practically, all of them practically, were graduates of Richmond, Wake Forest, Furman, and Mercer. So I got rid of my race prejudices at a very early age. And therefore, some of my best friends are graduates of Wake Forest College. And this place, therefore, has some very fond memories for me. The landscape and the name both serve to call up the fondest of recollections. Now this subject, can you trust anyone over 30? This is another way of talking about the generational gap. The generation to which you will render your ministry is different, so different, quantifiably and non-quantifiably, than the one that ministered unto you, that it's worth talking about on a day like this in the seminary. The other day, this young lady came into our office asking for a job. She brought in a biographical data sheet and said, that she wanted to be considered, and she wore this button on her coat lapel. Can you trust anyone over 30? Well, I thought it was a joke, but it was meant to be a conversation piece to get an argument started, and she wanted to convince me that without someone of the insight of her generation in our operation, we were likely to go far astray. So there was not only in her mind a conviction that we are just not with it, but that we should be told this in the boldest sort of way. So there is an awareness of the generational gap and an awareness plus contempt. Now, the first half of this century has seen a variety of emancipation efforts accelerated. You could list them rapidly: the emancipation of women, the emancipation of the American laboring classes, the emancipation of the small states of Africa, Asia, the Caribbean community. The great acceleration of expectations on the part of the American Negro community. All of these emancipations have been gaining speed, but no one has quite made it like the young. The young have cut those umbilical cords that bound them to parental authority, to ancestor worship, and to that docile acceptance of creeds and mores passed down from one generation to another. Now, there have always been these wonderful characteristics of youthfulness. They are erased so gently by creeping adulthood that one never can really remember the day that he lost them. I remember the capacity that I used to have for perpetual motion. I just never stopped going all of the time. There was that relentless search for ego identity that I can remember before I found an image that I wanted to bear of my real self. And so before the real Sam Proctor stood up, there were many of them. One week one plays like an artist, another week he plays like a tramp, the next week like a diplomat and world fixer, the next week a lady killer, the next week a savant, and then back like a tramp again. This resiliency from within belongs to the young, this wild imagination. And of course there was that beautiful capacity to overcommit oneself to a stupid idea and then sneak out on it with no regrets, no remorse, no bills, no trustee board resolutions trailing you toward oblivion. Isn't that some line? No, I don't know where that line came from. That's not in the text. But you better remember that one. No trustee board resolutions trailing you toward oblivion. Now, youth has always known this distinctiveness from its surrounding adult mass, but I'm convinced now that it has never been so privileged to vocalize, to articulate, to do anything about this awareness as today. The tradition of parental authority is at its weakest ebb. Now, in describing this declaration of independence by the young, Eric Erickson, in that book, Youth, Challenge, and Change, Erickson, the Harvard Human Development Specialist, has written these words. And this is the essence of my talk for this morning. And I quote, "To enter history, each generation of youth must find an identity consonant with its own childhood and consonant with an ideological promise in the perceptible historical process. No longer is it merely for the old to teach the young the meaning of life, whether individual or collective. It is the young who, by their responses and actions, who tell the old whether life as represented by the old and presented to the young has meaning. And it is the young who carry in them the power to confirm those who confirm them, and joining the issues to renew, to regenerate, to reform, to rebel." End of quotation. Nothing new here, just a fresh emphasis. What it's saying is that today the young have a veto power over the adult mass that it never had before. And perhaps that's why Dostoevsky said in only half jest, to live beyond 40 is in bad taste. Perhaps this is also what the writer of the second epistle of John was talking about when he said, "I am delighted to learn that some of your children are living by the truth." But whether for good or ill, the young are now coupling their contempt for the authority of their elders with a deep suspicion that borders on belligerence. The whole value hierarchy on which we were reared is up for grabs. And with it is the concept that the Christian faith has a legitimate mandate to Christianize the world. That's up for grabs as well. The normal and characteristic hiatus between age and youth, parents and children, one generation and the succeeding one, is widened. Widened when both are swept up in the whirlwind of rapid change, when the whole problem of the reconstruction of values is under consideration. So whatever it was that always separated one generation from another worsens under the added pressures of hastening changes in the society in general and in the world at large. Now, I could list for you four major things that are of great concern when I talk with my two college-age sons. So the fact is that I'm caught up in this myself. It's an existential issue with me. I'd better hurry up and talk about the first topic that separates us, because it makes me nervous and makes me say foolish things. That's money. We don't speak the same language about money. Because I was reared in poverty, in economic precariousness, 200 yards from the Norfolk Western Railroad tracks in Norfolk, Virginia. I didn't know I was poor until the poverty program began. I thought I was having a ball, but they just told me recently how poor I was. But we used to make footballs out of oatmeal boxes stuffed with rocks and straw, wrapped in newspaper to proper weight, and then bound together with old silk stockings we would find, with an appropriate amount of paper stuffed in the toe to give it an oval shape. And we just never realized what we were missing by not having a leather, official, Olympic-type football, you know, for $125. We never missed it, because all we needed was an oatmeal box and some rags and paper, and the game started. The question was, can you play football? That's all we were interested in, and not where the ball came from. But now, today, if I handed my sons something like this to play with, they would roll in the grass just laughing at me for being so inventive. Money. I recall being initiated into a fraternity in Virginia, in one of the colleges. You know, Negro colleges have fraternities too. We looked out the window and saw white fellows beating each other with boards and getting drunk and chasing the girls. So we thought if it was good for white folk, we ought to have it too. So we invented fraternities ourselves. And so at one of these fraternity initiations, I was elected the one to make the speech, telling how delighted we were to have passed those burning sands, etc. To have survived is really what should have been said. But I went home and asked my father to let me use his tuxedo. He had a tuxedo because he sang in a glee club there in Norfolk, and it required them all to have tuxedos. He said, "I'm sorry, but your brother at Alabama State in Montgomery has it, because he's just been initiated into the same fraternity. And I think he's got to use it for the same purpose. And I just mailed it to him. If you can put off yours until next week, it ought to be back here by then." Then later on, I wrote and asked to borrow the tuxedo for something else, and my baby uncle at Hampton Institute had the tuxedo for some affair that was going on over there. The tuxedo just made the rounds of the colleges. You see, it ought to have a Bachelor of Arts degree, because it's been well schooled. But my boy, in a college in the East, just was initiated into the glee club. He writes and tells me that he needs immediately $90 in some sense for his own private tuxedo. Who ever heard of such a thing? To sing in a glee club occasionally. And as far as he's concerned, I should be honored that he was chosen. And there's no way in his mind that I won't knock myself out and chase all over the country, picking up speaking engagements here and there and anywhere, to raise this money for this private tuxedo for him. Now, I could go on with that, but it gets me excited, and I can't. Money. These young people have not known what it was like really to do without and to suffer. Their needs have been anticipated. So what does this do to one's worldview when he's been introduced to the world as a kind of a grand guest and the whole world is a host just beckoning him on to one rising level of hedonism after another? And I've seen these parents push these TR4s off on these kids and crowd them with these Mustangs and Camaros. Poor parents reliving their own disappointing youth in the lives of their children and transferring their own appetites into the lives of their children, destroying the youngster's opportunity to see the world with some measure of reality. That's one big gap that separates us. There are some poor children, I know, but I'm talking about what's prevailing. Go to any of these campuses, to Wake Forest and Winston-Salem, down to the Laurinburg, St. Andrews, go to University of Richmond, go to VPI, go to any of them, A&T College. The biggest problem is the parking problem. Nobody can find a place to put his car because the kids are all driving to school and driving between classes. Today's parents grew up under something else, a kind of a Protestant ethic that covered up knees, that permitted most anything but with discreet privacy. It kept dirty jokes limited to an audience of one sex at a time, and the Methodists and Baptists only drank with Catholics and high Anglicans. Now they drink with each other, and sex stars are told on national TV to 60 million people at a time, the old, the blind, the lame, and the halt. Morality has been declared situational and relative. It has always been that, but now we are surrendering to it, theoretically. This strange relations between the old and the young, because our sense of moral authority has diminished. Then the whole question of patriotism is a problem area. My generation felt that in spite of the failures of the nation, it was my country right or wrong. We whispered our suspicions about the motives of our fleet in the Mediterranean, about our base being at Guantanamo, about American investments so heavily in South Africa. But we never translated this into national hypocrisy on a grand scale. And we never looked at the leaders of government as being one band of conspirators. But today, freedom of speech and assembly have so guaranteed immunity to vocal critics of national policy that a child can hear at any time, over and over again, the very worst indictments, personal indictments of the president, the whole cabinet, anybody. He can hear very honest and enlightened debate over the legitimacy of our troops on foreign soil. Commentary that would have been treasonable in 1940, however, also passes today for acceptable dissent. It is unbecoming for youth to feel the caution and the reluctance that my generation imposes upon itself in this area. Again, this accentuates the generational gap. The next thing that separates us is close behind this, and that is our conception of the superiority of the Western way of life, including the Christian religion and the whole package of Western values. I've been in many parts of the world where these were questioned, but this generation does not do it on a spot basis like that. It is just saying, what right have we got to impose our view of life on other people, even our economic point of view, our political point of view? Or what right have we got to police the world? This generation is raising questions like these with a deep seriousness and a deep earnestness. I remember during Peace Corps days in Nigeria, we were driving way up north to visit a Peace Corps volunteer right on the edge of things, burning Kidu. This young lady didn't want to be clustered in the city with other people. She wanted to be out there where she could stretch out and feel like she was really in the Peace Corps. And she really found it. She was on the edge of nowhere. The nearest other thing you could select that place for was for an atomic bomb test. There was just nothing else around. And people had been accustomed to these distances up there. Just to show you how different people are, they're not in a hurry. They don't wear watches. They go by the sun. They're not trying to retire at age 58. They're just living. And so there she was. Well, we were piled up in this Volkswagen microbus, driving these long, bumpy roads to get to her. I used to get up there about once a month, because I worried about her, and I always took four or five other volunteers, so it was sort of like a party when we got there. And I also took volunteers with whom she would have something in common. I knew what she was like, a highly intellectual young lady who liked to debate things in a very sophisticated manner, so I would pick up a lot of real smart alecks and take them up there. Well, I had a wagon load of atheists, wagon load of anti-clerics, always warned me about being a minister. And I was always arguing with them about theism, which thing they could not stand, they found revolting. Well, on the way up there, we felt ourselves being overtaken by a Chevrolet, an American automobile, in pretty good shape, a rather late model Chevrolet, gaining on us rapidly. I said, let's stop. There's somebody trying to catch us. It may be a cable from the embassy. Let's see what this is all about. Out stepped a missionary dressed in his American habit. And he came up and said, you must be Peace Corps and so forth, exchanged greetings. And then he said, on your way back, stop by the house. The madam would be just so glad to see some good old Americans again. Now that's about the last thing you say to Peace Corps volunteers overseas, that you're glad to see some good old Americans again. They're trying to join the human family and they don't want to be reminded that they're Americans, you see. So anyway, he made this remark, then he said, by the way, we've got some good old Maxwell House coffee and some good old Pillsbury devil food cake. I know you boys haven't had anything like, he said, boys, that got me, but I let it slip by. He said, I know you boys haven't had anything like that for a long time. We've got it ready. So I had a terrible time keeping these volunteers from eating him whole, just swallowing him. I said, slow down, you know, don't be so proud spiritually. You know, you're almost angels. Everybody else is so morally corrupt, but you, get back in the wagon, let's go. And it's hard talking to atheists like that, but on we went. And some of these are PhD candidates from some great and famous schools. Well, finally we got to the volunteer's house, and this became the whole conversation. What this ignorant, you know, missionary had said, and how perverse he was, and how diabolical he was. They just worked on him the whole time. They didn't need anything else to talk about. This man had just clued them into everything they hated, and that was the whole conversation. And there I sat trying to defend this man, trying to give them the background out of which he came and how innocent he was and how they could help him if they would love him more. They weren't interested in loving him. On the way back, they said, now, Sam, if you stop this bus, we're going to drive it and leave you here. I said, we're going to stop and go in this house and sit down like human beings and fellowship with this brother. Now, can you get this picture? Here I am, a Southern Negro, asking Yankee white boys to go with me into the home of a Southern missionary, not a Southern Baptist, he was of another faith, to go in a Southern white man's home to eat Maxwell House, drink Maxwell House coffee, and eat Pillsbury devil food cake. I just don't know how way out you can get. But there we were. And so, as we walked in, what else happened? He rips out a New Testament and said, before we go further, fellas, first I want to know what? You know what he wanted to know. Are you saved? They said, what did he say, Sam? I said, I'll translate that for you later. He said, am I what? I said, I'll tell you later what he meant. Let me tell you something. One of the greatest evenings I ever spent in my life was spent right there in that house trying to get that missionary to understand how to restate that question for these fellas, because they needed to be saved. But this man was learning something in the process of translating the question for their consumption. And while I was doing the translation, as one who reared in very orthodox Christian fundamentalism and made into a ersatz kind of a liberal in the Crozer, Niebuhr, Fosdickian days of unrepentant liberalism, and now out there working, you see? I'm fit to be a translator for these two people. I've lived in both worlds. One of the greatest exercises, trying to get the terminology sifted down so people can understand what the truth of the situation was. They were not saved. They needed to be saved. But this gives you some indication of what this generation is like. No longer can we take for granted that the momentum, the great tide of ascent to Christian idealism means anything. This generation is bent on empiricism, and everything has to stand on its own bottom. Now, getting at their problem is another whole sermon altogether, because they themselves are not aware of what their own needs are at trying to be so doggedly empirical. You know, who's measuring what empiricism is, and who's so privileged that he can step outside the planet and look back at the human scene as though he had not been touched by it. The one who is declaring that everything ought to square up to scientific truth is himself a derived creature. And he brings to the whole room of inquiry all of his own failures and ego needs. They need a lot said to them. I'm telling you what the differences are. Nothing really can be taken for granted in dealing with them. Now, to summarize, I would say that the problem that we're going to face in our ministry to this generation is yet to be approached, and that is the problem of their deliverance from religion. Now, we've bordered on this, but this gap is the most serious one. My generation felt the first waves of the questioning of biblical authority, the theistic understanding of history. Today, the whole question is up for grabs, as I've said before. We never really questioned the omnipotence of an all-knowing God. Some details were lacking. We had some troubles with some of the miracles, some rough spots in the Bible, but the soul never really lost its home in the faith of our fathers. Grace was spoken over most meals. At night, most knees were bent beside the bed in prayer. The moon was a long way off, and God's judgments were swift and sure. But today, this relentless probing into nature's secrets have changed our notions about the world. And the verdict in many young minds is that God may not be dead, but he has opted for very early retirement. This separates generations at a very sensitive point, for the effects of this are far-reaching. Without this sovereign moral judge superintending all of life, and without this appeal to God and God's presence for spiritual renewal, one may elect any means of solving problems with impunity. There are no absolute boundaries on anything. Anything that works is right. There's none of the anguish of guilt, no sense of shame, no feeling of failure, no hungering and thirsting for the balm of Gilead, for there are no sin-sick souls. When it comes time to hear the chants of the saints, to be moved by the immortal tunes of the church flooding the soul, and to feel the chills that cover us at the sound of the great organ, these are absent in the experiences of more and more of the young to whom you will minister. And they regard religion as excess baggage at a time when everybody ought to be traveling light. The budget for chapel is cut. The chaplain gets apologetic. The courses in religion are scratched or renamed beyond identity, Humanities 403. And the big salaries go to the hard sciences. So without ever anybody voting on it, the decision is implicit that it is intellectually less than respectable to spend too much of the money and too much time on these insoluble questions that religion raises. And yet these are the questions that are at the heart of the matter, and these people are going to need you more than they know. When people tell me that the church is losing its grip and that religion is going out of vogue, it sounds like a big joke to me, because I've been with that other crowd now for 5 years. When I left Virginia Union in 1960 and came down here to A&T College, I got a peep into what this so-called smooth secular world is like. And in the Peace Corps, and the poverty program, and now in the foundation business, I don't want anybody to tell me that religion is going out of date or that the ministry is a superfluous profession. I don't know a single person in my office who doesn't have some deep spiritual problem. And much of my time sitting right there is serving as a kind of a private chaplain to something like a dozen people who've got problems with nowhere to go. And I'm not talking about little itsy-bitsy psychological problems on the surface of life. I'm not talking about small preferences. I'm talking about problems that have the ground shaking underneath them. All of this is related. How does one treat his date in the dark with great privacy? Does one cheat on a test? How does one see himself in relation to others? How does one recover from total abuse and failure? What's wrong with a young Negro boy today who talks so much about racial chauvinism and about his pride at being black? What did my generation use for the same pride that caused us to have to get up and crawl and vault ourselves out of a pit that's deeper than the one in which he stands? What's going on? All of these things are non-quantifiable issues that are dealt with in the extrasensory chambers of the soul of a man, issues that are matters at the altar rather than in the laboratory, problems that one wrestles with in his solitude and not at party time. Because the age of technology has bullied this generation out of its faith, your job is going to be fantastically interesting. Belief has been equated with ignorance. This is going to impose on you the responsibility of having the facts well in command when you start arguing in favor of God. This aspect of the generational gap keeps me staring at my boys across the dinner table in a state of near shock. Because I know that with everything going great for them, one does run out of hope. He's going to need some spiritual device in his life that assures frequent spiritual recovery. There are going to be tough choices that will call for a very firm gauge of decency. There'll come a time when the shaking of the foundations will reverberate all through his being. When the ground gives way with the betrayal of a friend, when one is rejected by his peers, and one learns first that a trusted friend did not recommend him for a promotion. All these are heavy moments. When a romance is fading on one's hand that he wishes would last for a lifetime. These dry spells when life gets humdrum seems not worth finishing. Man, as I said, is a derived thing, a dependent thing, physically and spiritually. His obvious dependence on the sun and the rain are never questioned. But his less obvious dependence on that holy other in the world, that God with whom Abraham walked as a man walks with a friend, this has grown so blurred in a world of spaceships and laser beams. But they need it. As Tennyson sang when the death of his friend drove him searching, he said, "Our little systems have their day, they have their day and cease to be. But thou, O Lord, art more than they. They are but broken lights of thee." So the tragedy of the generational gap lies somewhere around in here. That after all of these superficial differences, we come to the heart of the matter. And what I say to my boys is this. Look, fellas, you can talk all you want about how long you're going to wear your hair, how tight you're going to wear your pants. That's one thing. But remember this. At your age and at my age, we're going to be adult contemporaries for all of 30 years. Remember. When I came back to be the president of Virginia Union University, most of the faculty had taught me, and I have left most of them there. They've been my contemporaries. The generational gap is a joke. Whoever is here present on the planet, we have a rendezvous together at this given moment of history. And my boys who are now 20, 10 years, they're going to be 30, standing body deep in the midst of problems. And I'll be in my early 50s standing there, and we're going to be there together for 20 years. So the gap is more a question of oratory than of anything else. You start facing history as over against our condition, and then you'll see how the gap closes. Let's stop talking about it. If my sons and I began to take on the problem of poverty, the problem of world peace, the problem of race, we'll find out that age is about the weakest thing that separates us. pragmatically, age turns out to be about the weakest divider of all. After one leaves infancy, the great dividers are these. Who's got integrity and who has not? Who's got imagination and who has not? Who is so security-bitten that he only wants to make safe choices? And who's ready to take a wild gamble in the interest of what's right? These are the big things that divide people. Some folk are on the great side of that at age 60, and some folk who are just barely 28 are on the weak side of that. And then the last thing that happens is when death comes, they're at the point now where they're losing their grandparents one right after another. This first Nana who died, they didn't want to see her. They wanted to remember her as that beautiful, round-faced woman who was so solicitous of their desires, who had great jars full of cookies waiting for them, and southern fried chicken deep dish spread all over the place, beds sheeted with clean and starched pillowcases. This is Nana's house, a kind of a junior heaven. And they'd become so accustomed to this. Christmas time, Nana had everything all fixed. Her little Christmas bulbs never got broken, safely wrapped and tucked away. This was Nana, the trustee of their happiness. And then this cancer raced through Nana and left her there for about 90 days, wasting away from her rotund 225 pounds right down to a frail shadow of something. And they'd come upstairs and say, "Daddy, how does she look? You go to see her." "We don't want to see her." We, both of them, in agreement. We just can't stand the thoughts of seeing that this is where life leads. So come on, stand with me. And let both of our throats get dry. Let all of our lips get parched together. Because we are standing now as over against the mysterium tremendum of life, its transiency, its brevity. And if we're going to have a definition of ourselves, we'd better get it standing right here beside the wasted frame of Nana. Start with this. This is the inexorable fact of life. And that's where the preacher comes in. You see, you start with these big definitions of life. Don't lose that. You can't go out here and become basketball coaches and go out here becoming architects and engineers and comforting all of these wicked folk in their mean ways. You've got to bring them right down to the shores of Jordan's stream and help them to understand where life begins with man as a kind of a brief sojourner here. Start there. Nobody else invades this territory but us. This is our ground. Stepping back from it, seeing life in the light of this whole Bible. Starts out when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. On up to where we talk about rivers with streams of healing. You become the authority in that area and you'll have something to say to this generation. Let us pray. Our Father, help us not to retreat into the cowardice of apologizing for our professions or the calling or this treasure that thou hast placed in us, these earthen vessels. Help us to walk majestically through the earth as ambassadors of the King of Glory. Now may his peace and his power rest upon us. Amen.